That's thinking like an old person. The sheet that was passed out tonight, that's your, I think, your fifth sheet on Jonah. Is that correct? I think you now have about five sheets on Jonah dealing with self-centeredness. And I think one of the things that the book of Jonah displays to us is that self-centeredness will only get you angry. If you want to know where your anger comes from, here it is. Self-centeredness. That's where your anger is coming from. The book of James will parallel to this in many respects. You know, what's the source of your quarrels? Why are you fighting against each other? Is it not your self-centeredness, your lust you don't have? So all the way through, Scripture is telling us where, why. And that's why James will tell us that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, because the anger of man is rooted in self-centeredness. Man is not angry over something because it's right and wrong. He's angry over something because it adversely affects him. And that's the reason why he's angry. And I think the book of Jonah probably describes that better than anything else. I've been looking at some of the sheets that we had handed out. The first dealt with, of course, Jonah rationalizing his disobedience and his egocentric thinking. And egocentric, of course, making reference to the fact that he's focused on himself and clearly not on anybody else. A person who is egocentric is thinking in terms of how does whatever is happening, how does that affect me? And how does it affect my aspirations and my plans or my family? And they think in terms of their little world, and they can't seem to think outside of that. As we talked earlier about that first sheet, we kind of listed things that an egocentric personality would do, and that is that they would legitimize disobedience. Obviously you have good reason why you're not going to obey God, and you're going to explain that to them. That unfortunately creates a pseudo-confidence, a false confidence. And I think it's unfortunate that that pride comes into to the point of literally blinding people, and their perception ultimately is, I am doing the right thing. And that's why Proverbs says there is a way which seems right to a man, because every man's right, thoughts are right in his own mind, especially if he has a particular agenda. You can rationalize almost anything. And this is why you don't want to go by what you think. This is why you want to go into the Word of God and ask yourself, what does Scripture say? Because it takes you out of the realm of self-deception. The second sheet that we looked at was dealing with his submission or resistance to the submission of God's will. He resists repentance. So an egotistic person will resist repentance even under duress, which is pretty wild thought when you think about it. Sometimes you have to ask yourself, well, this person's been through so much, you know, so many trials, so many hardships. Why do they still resist? But I think in a way, Jonah kind of describes why that's true and how that self-will has become so powerful that it just won't let him. Even the point of course, at this point, being fish food. And so Jonah has gone to that degree. And when you finally see his prayers in chapter 2, which is interesting, they are not prayers of repentance, are they? Because you look at his prayers, and his prayers seem to be more me-centered rather than God-focused. His prayers are informative. You know, he's kind of informing God of what's going on, but you don't really hear him being contrite about the things that are going on. And his prayers ultimately become very condescending and critical towards others. And if nothing else, he begins to defend himself and show himself in an aggrandizing way. You know, I'm glad I'm right. Here he is in the belly of a fish saying to God, I'm glad I'm righteous. I'm not like those Assyrians, you know. And, you know, that's that shows how blinding that can be. So we began to see that, and I think this was the third week that we went and tried to display the difference between resignation and repentance. That is to say, you can acquiesce to God in your life. You can say, okay, you win. You know, it's uncomfortable in the fish, so throw me up and I'll go and do whatever you want to do. But that's that's not repentance. And that's the big thing that God continually reveals in Scripture. I want your heart. But clearly he doesn't have Jonah's heart. He just has his resign. And he fundamentally cries uncle. He gives up. And, you know, like Paul says, you know, if I do what I do because I have to, I have a stewardship. If I do what I do because I'm willingly doing it, I have a reward. So the bottom line is that you're going to do whatever God wants you to do. You know, to think that you can resist God's will is just ludicrous. You know, well, I'm not going there. I wouldn't say that. You know, of course, one guy thought he was going to build barns and then bigger barns and everything was going to be okay the rest of his life, which seemed to be that night. So, you know, it's just the arrogance of man. I think this is why James says, you know, don't go around saying, you know, I'm going to go to such and such a city and do business here or there whenever I feel like it. You know, all such words and bragging is evil. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. God is controlling these things. But, of course, it's the arrogance of man that does that. So what you see is he's resigned. He gives up. You know, he's not going to do any more than he has to. We don't, in Jonah's preaching when he goes to Nineveh, we don't sense that he's really, you know, trying to go through great exposition of Scripture or anything like that. He just goes, I'm counting the days. You're going to die. And that's basically his message. And he's out of there. He just walks away. We kind of get the feeling that he doesn't walk through the whole city because the way that it's put in the passage. But, you know, it's kind of like the Pharisees. You know, they tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin, but they're not trying to really give God anything. They just, you're not going to give him any more than they have to, I can tell you that. And that's that kind of heart. So the result ultimately is that, you know, of course, Jonah is suffering from this. And I think it's one of the things that Scripture is trying to reveal to us, that you're not hurting those people that you're trying to hurt. You're hurting you, and it's destroying your life. And I think it's one of the great lessons of the book of Jonah, because the book of Jonah, really, as we've been talking about, is really more about Jonah than about the Assyrians. In fact, most people, if you were to ask them, who exactly did Jonah go to? They go, well, those people, you know, somewhere. And, but you don't really know that much, but you know about Jonah. And that's because that's what the book is about. Now, last week we talked about counseling, the reasonings of a self-centered individual. And it's interesting, you know, some of the points that we drew out of the passage is that you know, a self-centered person just can't seem to fathom why God might purposely, think about this, it's unimaginable to a self-centered person. Why would God personally displease me? Can you just hear the self-centeredness in that? I can't imagine why God would bring any misery in my life. Why would he make me unhappy? Of course, the things that make you happy could be wrong, could be destructive, could be hurtful to other people, but I can't understand why God would make me unhappy. They try to persuasively reason with God from their point of view. Okay, God, let's just sit down and let's go over this one more time. Maybe I can help you understand a little bit better. That's just the egotistic perception. And they perceive a wrongdoing in certain situations as perfectly okay. If in fact, it's helpful to them or beneficial to them. And we talked about that kind of whole situation ethics way of thinking. But I think oftentimes an egocentric person will conclude that occasionally God's will, though possibly if it's beneficial to somebody else, could be also equally harmful to me. And, you know, sometimes our thoughts are, if God's going to be nice to this person, then he obviously can't be nice to me, so I can't see how that will work if I do what God is asking me to do. Sometimes God is asking you to forgive people, and you're going, yeah, but that's going to let that person off the hook, and, you know, that's going to be very painful to me, you know. Maybe God's trying to help that person. I can understand trying to be nice to him, but it's not going to help me at all. And why we reason from that perspective is just an egocentric way of thinking. So as we look tonight, we're going to be looking at Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. And we're going to deal with the self-centeredness of Jonah, but we can't talk to Jonah. Why can't we talk to Jonah? Well, according to the book of Proverbs, you can't talk to a person who separates himself and begins to think that he has all the answers. At this juncture, a self-centered person is very incorrigible. You can't reason with them. You can't talk to them about things because they're not listening. They're not listening. They have their own agenda. They have their own desires, and their mind is already made up. So how do you deal with a person? This is one of the reasons why it's very important for those of us who possibly are prone to be enablers to realize that there is a time to step back and just let God deal with those lives. Because when a person becomes so hardened, they go, I'm not going to listen to reason, I'm not going to listen to what authority tells me, I'm not going to listen to what Scripture's telling me, I'm just going to do whatever I'm going to do. And you just step back. You go, okay. I mean, I've had conversations before, and I can tell when people are shutting off. I go, well, maybe you might want to go someplace else. I actually said that, and then the person really got mad at me for saying that. But. Yes, uh-huh.
The Proverbs you were talking about, is that in other notes we had in the past already, or is that something you had today?
Yeah, if you go on a passage in Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 18.
Thank you.
It kind of sets the stage for a lot of this. Really shows an egocentric point of view. But in Proverbs chapter 18, it reads this way in verse 1. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. Whose desire are we seeking? Yeah. So he separates himself. What does that mean? Well, he isolates himself from other perspectives. You say, well, okay, maybe you could be wrong. I'm not wrong. Everybody else is wrong. So he obviously separates himself. And what's the next phrase? He quarrels against all. Is it going to do any good talking with him? It's not going to do any good talking to him. I had a person a while back, they asked me, they said, well, what do you think the problem is? They shouldn't have asked me. but they did, and I said, well, I think you're selfish and self-centered. And they stormed out and walked out and never saw him again. But what's the problem? Well, you can't tell me that. If you would humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, then things can be fixed. But if you're going to be incorrigible, then there's not much more that can be said. And so he quarrels against all sound wisdom. Look at verse 2. You have to ask yourself, how are people receiving the teaching that's being given to them? A fool does not delight in understanding. A fool's not trying to find out what God is saying. The only thing they want to do is reveal what they're thinking. So isn't that what the passage says? A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind, which shouldn't take long. So the point of the matter is that God's wisdom is never ending. And we want to continue to go to his source. But if you're not listening to his, then, you have a shallow well to deal with. As we come now to Jonah chapter 4, I just want to kind of open this up at this point. Are there particular lessons or truths or insights that any of you maybe have been gleaning during this time God has been revealing to you through the book of Jonah that you might want to mention? I don't want to put you on the spot or anything. Yes, ma'am.
I hate that message. That God doesn't always want me to be happy. That was kind of hard for me to.
Well, I would say that God wants you to be happy, but that isn't the ultimate goal.
I have to also think of others.
Right. Yeah, and I think, unfortunately, our happiness, which is one of the things we're going to be talking about tonight, but our happiness is something that is not only short-lived, but it's shallow. Whereas God is wanting us to have abundance of joy. So what that means is we've got to trade in the shallow stuff for something significant, and sometimes the trade-off seems to hurt because we're so used to going, with the superficial. But God wants you to have fullness of joy, as Jesus says there in John 15. But the happiness that we oftentimes derive from the things that we derive, it's sort of like a, you know, here again, it's sort of like a drug addict where their elation comes from the drugs. And, you know, if they were, if I were to take the drug away from them, they would say, you just don't want me to be happy. And I said, well, not that way. That's the way I'd say it. And so the pain of them having to give up the way that they find happiness, you know, I mean, there's some masochistic people that get joy doing things that are very destructive. I'm not saying that you fall into that category. I'm just I'm just saying there are things in our lives that are destructive to us. And just the letting go of those things is what feels painful. But God is really wanting us to...
It's very revealing.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Jonah, this whole thing has really been twisting my brain into a pretzel, because his God using him the way he did was counterintuitive to everything that any of us would probably think. Mm-hmm. That, I think, is the hardest part about this book.
Yeah.
Is that God's trying to save Jonah and Israel, mm-hmm. and give them a reprieve.
Right.
But had Jonah got his way,
right.
there would have been no reprieve.
Right. He would have cut his own throat.
Right.
And under the guise of saving his people.
And I look at that, and then I go, I have to look at myself.
Because our perception of saving perhaps even our family,
right.
would be very different than what God is telling us to do, which is saving our family.
Well, it helps me right. realize just how upside down I am.
Right.
And that I've got it all backwards half the time.
Yeah, I mean, our perception is that in our anger, somehow we can accomplish something of righteousness. And God says, you're heading down this tree. I mean, I understand. It's sort of like Moses, you know, I'm going to rescue the people. How are you going to do it? Well, first I'm going to kill this guy. And God says, okay, we're not going to rescue people that way. That's not going to happen. So we got to go through 40 years of training to figure out that we have to go this cheap way, you know, to lead them out. Yes?
I can't remember who I was speaking to, but, you know, I told them that, you know, I've taught this story several times, and including BBS,
okay.
where we made the big whale. And this has just been so enlightening, and, like, because... Before we started Jonah, I would have thought that him being swallowed by the big fish was God's discipline upon him.
Right.
And, you know, as we've learned, that was him rescuing
him. He's really
like
rescuing
that
him.
That had him, like, completely, yeah. you know, backwards. Hopefully I taught some good principle from Jonah, but so...
God is rescuing this guy.
Yeah, and Scripture yeah. is inexhaustible.
And God is not only rescuing this guy from drowning, he's rescuing him from himself. And that's the big picture that we're seeing in this, that that Jonah's biggest enemy is himself. And anyone else? Yes, ma'am.
I think I keep trying to come up with a better solution. You know, negotiating with God something that would be agreeable to both of them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's easy to get in prayers and go, say, I have an idea. Yeah. Just picture God in heaven. I haven't heard that one before. Yeah, here again, our egocentric perspective is that from our perception, we're getting the whole picture. And nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, not only are we self-focused, but we don't have a heavenly view. And we can't see everything involved. And you know, the panoramic comprehension and involvement of all things that God takes in consideration, I mean, clearly his ways are higher than ours.
Well, even if I could see it, I couldn't do it.
Well, that's why, you know, the very phrase, thy will be done, is really a source of great relief to us when we pray. It's not, here again, that's not a me giving up. That's me saying, I think you know better than me. And that's why we say it. We're not giving up. We're going. Well, I just whatever will be. We're not saying that, but what we are saying is I actually believe that you'll do something far better than I could even imagine. are, as Paul would say, above what we could ask or think. So, yes, sir.
Is Jonah giving up? He wants to give up because he asked twice to, he says life, death is better than life.
Yeah, just kill me. Because he's not getting his way. And his perception is is that his way is the only answer. But of course, his egocentric perspective won't allow him to see that maybe there might be a better way. And that's one of the reasons why we're so angry, because, you know, God in his sovereignty is working what seems to be counterproductive to our way of doing things, and we're going against the current, and we think God's being mean. But God is getting us to a point of better, and we're resisting that. And that's why we're so angry.
So aren't we, with his truth, we're trying to take his truth and twist it around. I'd kind of put this on here, if I could just share this from Psalm 51:6. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, that's one of the things Jonah wasn't even, he's not even trying to. And then Proverbs 3:3, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them upon the tablet of your heart. He hasn't got a heart for anybody but himself, obviously.
Well, what Jonah would probably tell you is that I have a heart for my people. I'm trying to rescue my people.
It's not the heart of God.
Yeah. I will put it another way. I'm just protecting my family. And God says, well, maybe I can do that better than you.
God gives his
and maybe there are other families involved.
Right. In
yeah. I think what's important to understand is that we're not dealing with a nefarious, malevolent, hurtful character. We're dealing with a man that loves God, that loves his people, that loves his family. But in so doing, he has become vicious towards others that he feels are a threat to. And because of that, he can't perceive how God could be gracious to the very people that could be harming his family. And so because he cannot perceive that, he rejects God's calling. And it just shows that it's very easy for that which is perceived to be a good thing to become very destructive. And I go back, you know, what we're dealing with is the depression of righteous people. There's probably more depression in the churches than there are in the world. And the reason why I say that is because if in fact Christians are not walking according to the will of the Lord, but that they're rejecting the Spirit of God within them, now they've got on top of that not only their conscience, but the Spirit of God and the grieving of the Spirit of God. And they're someplace where they know they shouldn't be. They know what the right thing to do is. You know, an Assyrian will go out and kill somebody, and you say, well, that was wrong to kill somebody. He goes, what do you mean? Whereas if Moses goes out and kills somebody, now he's got to live with his guilt. And so what do we have in depression for with Jonah? Well, the same thing with Elijah. It was great depression because of his anger and his hostility over the fact that he felt like he let down everybody that he was trying to display the glory of God, and he was running from Jezebel. He was angry at himself. He was angry at the fact that he couldn't do what he felt like he should do, and he's in great depression. He says, God, it'd be better for me to die. Just take me. So this is a great Elijah that says this, and Jonah's virtually saying the same thing. Look, if you're going to be nice to bad people, I don't think I can take it. And so everything that he's saying is comprehensible. And if you could just put it in the context of a mass murderer comes in your household and blows the brain out of every family member in your house. Then the police come and they arrest him, and he gets off on a technicality. How are you feeling towards him? How are you feeling towards the government? How are you feeling towards God? See? So all you have to do is put it in the context of where it would directly affect you. And so Jonah's coming from a place that we could all, you know, understand and comprehend. But what God is telling us is, this is killing you. Your lack of belief that I'm sovereign, your lack of belief that I'm good, is killing you. Because there are going to be things in this world that, as we step back, they're going to be perceived as injustice. It's going to be perceived as horrific. It's going to be perceived as like God not controlling anything. Do you really believe that? See? Yes, sir. Both.
I hear you being kind of, with one or the other on Jonah. But if he doesn't come to his senses, which I know Scripture doesn't really come to
it's sense, destructive to mind, body, and soul. It's just destructive.
Right.
And, you know.
We're not just talking body only, we're talking soul.
Yeah. This is, once again, this is why the psalmist says, you know, I kept silent about my sin and my body wasted away. So, you know, it's not just affecting. And here again, this is why oftentimes Christians will have a lot of physical issues. I think there are, I think a lot of them are psychosomatic. I'm not saying all of them are, I just believe that a lot of them are. So as we come to chapter 4, and as we begin in verses 5 through 8, what we're going to see is God in His grace and in His sovereignty talking to a self-centered individual that is not listening through visual and experiential aids. The perception is, okay, this guy's not listening to the words, so we can't talk to, oh, God can talk to you. He doesn't need words to talk to you. He'll begin to move and appoint things to talk to you. And there are things in our life that He begins to orchestrate. That's exactly what He's doing in the life of Jonah. What we're going to see in this particular passage is the source of comfort that a self-centered person will go to, because everybody needs solace, everybody needs a place of comfort. Unfortunately, because they go to the wrong source, they find emptiness. But God's got to reveal that to them too. And let me see if I can explain this without getting too convoluted. It's very easy for a person who is upset and has been living in a state of upsetness to perceive that as normal and even accept it. So that if you were to ask some people, for instance, how are you doing? They would say, fine. They probably are not fine. But they have learned to accept their status as fine. God in His grace will oftentimes change things around so that they wake up one day and they go, you know what? My life's not been fine at all for at least 10 years here. See, so what is God going to do? Well, that's exactly what He's going to start doing in the life of Jonah. But He's got to reveal these things first in order to then ultimately talk to him. He's got to get Jonah's ear. And so Jonah's not listening, so God has another way of talking. If you pick up with me in Jonah chapter 4, verse 5, it reads this way. Then Jonah went out from the city, sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself, sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Now, what we put here is we're describing man's source of comfort, and according to what we understand, according to verse 5, Jonah's hoping for the worst of his enemies. That's why he's sitting outside the city. He wants to see what's going to happen to the city. Jonah's not looking for revival. He is looking for fire. He wants to see smoke coming up from the place. So he's seated himself at a place where, you know, hopefully he can see this transpire and happen. What the passage is now revealing to us is that this he has arranged to be his source of solace. Let me put it another way. His source of comfort is that the worst would happen to his enemy. Put it another way. If your source of comfort is getting even or vengeance or that something bad happened to somebody, then you've attached yourself to a wrong source of comfort. There is no source. I've oftentimes heard people, you know, when we finally got them in jail, they finally got the electric chair or something like this. And I'm not saying you shouldn't seek justice. That's, you know, that's what you want God to do. But what I'm saying is, if that's your source of comfort, you will not be comforted. Well, what happened? Well, they fried him. How do you feel about that? I don't know. It just doesn't seem to do it. Still feel empty. You always will. It will not. But this is what man perceives as a source of comfort. And what's interesting to me, if you notice where he's sitting, from what side?
East.
Side of east. See, it's the side of east that Christ is going to come. It's the side of east in the Old Testament that God would reveal himself from, the side of east. It would be east of Eden that the judgment would be arraigned. And so he is sitting in the seat of judgment. That's why he's sitting on the east. It's from the east that comes the judgment of God. It's from the east that will come God. He will shine his righteousness upon. So you have this kind of a condescending elevation of a place of judgment, and we'll just see what happens, because we know what the right thing that should be doing will be. So let's just wait. He sits in the east. And if you look at the passage, he seems to clearly, he's not waiting around the people. I don't know if you noticed that. He's not in the city. But what has he done? Once again, he's isolated himself. He's separating himself. So he's taking solace in isolation. You ever got mad at the world and you isolate yourself? And like God with Elijah, he says, Elijah, where are you? Elijah says, I'm the only one. That's what he tells God. Everybody else, nobody else, but just me. I mean, I'm trying to do what's right. Nobody else is trying to do what's right. I'm the only one. He asks him again. That's the same response Elijah gives him again. God finally gives him Elisha. And he doesn't even recognize the guy, you know. Elisha goes, oh, master, can I come with you? He goes, oh, do what you want to do. The point of the matter is that there's a good reason. If a person's usually isolated, there's probably a good reason why they are. Because they seek solace in isolation. And their perception is that there's going to be some sort of comfort. And let's just get me away from those people. That's a... In America, we call those vacations. But we try to find a place that we can get away from those people. But he's trying to take solace in isolation. And what's interesting is that as man begins to describe, you know, his source of comfort, the perception is that as he begins to isolate himself, his sense of comfort is that I'm so much better than they are. I mean, this is a natural way of thinking. How do we know that? Well, Matthew chapter 7 says that it's very easy for us to see a speck in somebody else's eye, but the log we can't see. So what is that telling us? Well, when it comes to judging other people, we have 20/20 vision. When it comes to judging ourselves, we're very blind to the things that are. So our perception is that, you know, I mean, God, I'm just so thankful that I'm not an Assyrian. I mean, you could just see him backing away and looking down upon the city. And God, we're just not like them. And you know, the book, the Gospel of Luke is a lot like this. If you just go through the study of the Gospel of Luke, one of the things it reveals is, It's kind of like if you were to take, for instance, if you were to take Luke chapter 10, it would be, God, I'm so thankful that I'm not like the Samaritans. So you know what God will do in the Gospel of Luke? God will go, let me introduce you to a good Samaritan. So the Samaritan's the only good one in the bunch. We have a priest going through, but the Samaritan's the only good one in the bunch. There will be 10 lepers that are healed. Only one will come back. He's a Samaritan, Scripture tells us. Oh, I'm so glad I'm not like those Samaritans. It'll be in the Gospel of Luke. It talks about those who are perhaps not as industrious as others. Of course, you come to the end of Luke chapter 10, and you have the interesting story of Mary and Martha. And of course, Martha's pretty industrious, but Mary's not too industrious. I'm so glad that I'm at least helping people. I'm so busy helping people. But God will say, I think we'll go with Mary on this one. See? Luke will talk about the woman of the city in Luke chapter 7. And we're actually going to visit, and we actually visit a Pharisee's house. We're in Simon the Pharisee's house. And Jesus goes, Simon, I hate to tell you, but this streetwalker's more righteous than you are. I mean, it'll be in the Gospel of Luke where they're the perception is, according to Luke chapter 13, that if a building were to fall on you, or if you were to be slain by, well, I call it the struck by lightning passage, Luke chapter 13. Well, because somebody struck by lightning, they must have been really, really bad. And Jesus goes, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you're the same way. So in every case, he begins to, I mean, the prodigal son. Who's the worst son? Who is the worst son? It's the prodigal son, right? Not necessarily. You come to the end, it's the son that had been faithful all the years, but has bitterness in his heart that his brother's being forgiven. See? How horrific it is when you think that those old criminals, aren't those nasty people? Yeah, that's why Luke will end with a criminal on the cross coming to God. All the way he shoots those. Here again, you see Jonah hoping the worst for his enemies. Why? Because they're such bad people. They're such bad people. I mean, isn't it Luke chapter 18, chapter 19, that talks about the Pharisee who's praying, and of course the tax collector sitting right next to him. And of course the Pharisee's saying, "Boy, I'm so glad I'm not like this guy." Now that's chapter 18. You know what chapter 19 is? Chapter 19 is Zacchaeus, the tax collector, coming to Christ's house. So, you know, it's just pretty interesting all the way around where you see that message being conveyed. But he's taking solace in isolation, and a lot of our isolation comes out of that thought process. I'm just so thankful that I'm so much better than him. And, you know, I really don't, they don't deserve me. And you just get away from them. He obviously is trying to find strength from a superior view. It's not unlike Matthew chapter 9. It's not unlike where they're criticizing the disciples, or Matthew 23, where it talks about the Pharisees in particular that tie heavy loads on other people's backs, but not with one finger. Or how about Romans chapter 2, where it talks about the fact that, you know, the righteous seem to know all the rules and the regulations because they're very good at criticizing everybody else, but they don't change their own life. So there's some sort of strength, I guess, that people derive from being in the place of judgment by being critical. And so by virtue of this superior view, they find some sort of strength. But the point is that he's taking solace in the wrong things. He's finding strength in the wrong things. And then ultimately he's finding shelter. If you look at the passage, he's actually finding shelter by virtue of him building something out of his own hands. And you know, without going to a long list, you know, Jeremiah 10 calls them scarecrows, but the things that you build, the things that you make, and there are a lot of things that you and I make or invent in our minds that we try to in some way find some sort of shelter or protection or security. It could be spells, or according to Isaiah 47, it could be spells or pills. It talks about sorceries, which is dealing with pharmakeia if you were to translate it into the Greek. Psalm 20 talks about chariots and horses, or Isaiah 25 and 26 talks about cities and fortresses, or the rich man would talk about barns and bigger barns. But the point of the matter is that man tries to find some sort of security and shelter in the things that he makes or the things that he invents. And in every case, whether he's trying to take solace in isolation, or whether he's trying to find strength in a superior view, or by virtue of the things that he makes or invents, he's trying to find some sort of security, it's going to let him down, and God's got to prove that to him. Yes?
Is that, you know, is he busy doing things so that he doesn't have to look at what he's doing wrong, or is it because he knows that the protection of God is not on him because he's not following God?
Well, you have to throw in Judaism in this. And we understand with him building the shelter and the description of the shelter, the way he built, the word itself actually kind of refers to a lean-to with like branches or something, which is the Feast of the Tabernacles. And here again, it's that sense of self-righteousness. Well, I'm going to sit here and just wait for God and for his glory to shine upon me because I'm a special people. And that's if you look at Zechariah 14, that's the promise of the Feast of the Booths, is that God's going to come and all the nations are going to come and kiss your feet. That's actually the prophecy of that. So yeah, he's the just arrogance floating all the way through this. And I think it's his way of dealing with, more specifically, it's his way of finding comfort. And what Scripture wants us to know is Jonah's done everything he can do to make himself feel better about this. To bring comfort to himself. And his comfort clearly is, going to be found in vengeance. It's going to be found in isolation. It's going to be found in superior view. And it's going to be found in whatever he can do to make himself comfortable. But God's going to reveal it's not enough. And the way that he reveals it to me is just, it's just classic divine, the way he does it. So if you look at me in verse 6, it goes this. So the Lord God appointed. Now, once again, ordained, mm-hmm. orchestrated, appointed, just like he appointed the fish to rescue him. He's appointing a plant. But he's appointing this plant to rescue him as well. Now, what is interesting about this plant is the word that is used for the plant, which what we understand is that this, and without me going into the definition, because I don't want you to get lost in just writing the word itself, but the word itself for the plant is a very interesting plant at that particular, and I think sometimes they call it like a gourd or something like this, but it's a plant that grows up pretty rapidly, and they say it's a very beautiful plant, but it's very susceptible to external forces, and it doesn't take much for it to wilt and die. But when it grows up, it's such a beautiful plant. So it's interesting that it used. What's also interesting is that the word that is used to describe the plant, or the word that in this text that is used to define the plant, has actually as its root word to vomit. It is the same word that is used when Jonah's vomited up on the shore by the fish. That's this word for plant. So we'll kind of see how some of this ties in, but God had not finished teaching Jonah. And there's these little nuances that are going to get his attention, I'm sure. But as we pick up, it says, so the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from, if you look at the phrase, discomfort. Now, the word discomfort there is a very popular word in the Hebrew language. It is the word ra, which is the same word for evil, which is the same word for calamity, which is the same word for hurtful things. So the pain that Jonah's been suffering is, well, it's from Jonah. Why is Jonah so miserable? Because of Jonah. So the evil is actually in Jonah. I was talking earlier about that wonderful declaration in the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. What is that evil? That's the evil that would come in me. He's not saying, when you pray that prayer, you're not asking God, deliver me from anybody ever hurting me. If that were true, then that would be very antithetical to the disciples. They're going to die as martyrs, most of them, except for maybe John. The prayer is saying, deliver me from the evil. Don't let the evil take a hold of me and rule in my life. Don't let me become evil. Or as the psalmist would say, keep me from every injurious way. See if there be any wicked way in me. Which actually the word raw. See if there be any injurious way in me. So as we come to this, what we see is that God has ordained a plant that is, just a point here, is very susceptible to being destroyed. So it's a precarious joy. It's a temporary joy, because we know this, just the slightest little thing will make this plant go. But God has purposely done this. What is God doing? Well, what we're going to find is that God is revealing that how quickly this injurious heart, I would say in Jonah, this evil, malevolent spirit, can change. We would call that manic depressive, probably. How quickly people can change, you know, from depression to elation, but how quickly they can change. And God is saying, this can quickly change. Why is he wanting to show him this? Because right now, the focus that Jonah has is so consuming that he can't see anything but his hatred. He's going to take him out of that quickly. And we're also going to see what moves Jonah to elation. What is it? His comfort. His comfort and his pleasure is going to move him to happiness. What you watch him and he's going to go, now I'm really happy. And you go, so why are you happy? Because I feel good. And you go, well, yeah, but didn't you hate those people? Yeah, they'll wait. Because he's happy now. So God has to reveal to him what the source of his joy has been. And it's, what is it attached to? And it's attached to, well, I hate to say it, but something so superficial as his own personal pleasures. That's it. So we come to the passage and it says, God appointed a plant. It grew up over Jonah to be the shade over his head to deliver him from his own ra, his own evil. And Jonah was extremely, watch the passage, was extremely. Now the word that he uses for happy here is a mirth. And more specifically, a mirth that comes out of pleasure. You know, it's a word that's often used of people in festivities, getting drunk. So what's happening? Well, their sensory motivations are being stimulated. I don't know what's the best way to say that. But it says something is really attacking their wonderful zombie parts. And they're starting to move around and jump around and, you know, basically, you know, like a spider monkey on Mountain Dew. But he's really happy about the things that are going on. So if you look on this, he goes extremely happy. Now look, something so superficial as a plant. It's just so ridiculous. This guy's extremely, now we've gone from really, really, really mad to extremely, extremely happy. What is God revealing? Well, he needs this visual and experiential stimulation. Why? Because he's only thinking in the realm of what we would call Epicurean thinking. That is to say, he's only thinking in terms of pain and pleasure. Let me just say this without getting too deep into this subject, that one of the whole reasons why Paul writes the book of Corinthians the way he does is because he's dealing with the people that are in this realm of pain and pleasure. They're not working in the realm of the spirit. They're working in the realm of what feels good to them, pleasure, or what doesn't feel good to them, pain. And so so he says to them, and when you deal with somebody that's in that particular realm, how do you change their behavior? Pretty easy. You bring a stick. See, so Paul will say to the Corinthians, do I have to bring a stick? Or can I come in love? Are you going to operate in the spirit? Or do I have to threaten you? See, so when you're dealing with little kids, you can't come up to them and talk to them about this, their spirit. You'll probably have to say, okay, you do that again, you're going to be in trouble. See, because why? Because they're operating in pain and pleasure. The same thing is true with, you know, adults. Some adults have grown up, they never went into the realm of spirit. So what will change their behavior? Pain or pleasure. So if in fact you increase the pleasure, they're happy and they're with you. If you increase the pain, they don't want to go there. It's basically operational Epicurean. But as you come to this passage, obviously Jonah's not been moving in the realm of the spirit. What has he been moving in the realm of? Pain and pleasure. So God gives him the pleasure and he's extremely happy. And now, you know, when somebody's happy, you can talk to them. You can begin to show them things that maybe they, but it's actually one of the things that God is going to show him, just how superficial his emotions have been. And here again, you want to know why people are so manic depressive. It's because they hook themselves to the pain and pleasure roller coaster. You ask them, how did the day go? Oh, terrible. How'd tomorrow go? Oh, much better. What is that? What is that? You're hooked to circumstance. Paul will say, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. See? Because I'm operating in the realm of what God tells me to do. I'm not operating in the realm of circumstances, situations, or what people say to me or what they don't say to me. I please God and I can just stay straight all day on pleasing God. I can find happiness and stability my whole life. So we come to this passage and God begins to reveal to him, okay, we can be happy, I guess. Yeah, we're really happy. So what does God do? He takes away the happiness. Watch verse 7. So God appointed a worm. And when dawn came up the next day, the worm attacked the plant and it withered. And maybe next week I can talk to you a little bit about this worm. It's a very interesting worm. This worm will be used in Deuteronomy to make reference to Israel. If you sin against me, you're gonna grow plants, but I'm going to send the worm. And he uses actually this particular word, worm. This worm is a particular worm. Tola, I think, is the name of the worm. I'm going to send this worm, and he's going to destroy your plant. You won't be able to enjoy it. It was a source of judgment. You'll grow the plant. You won't be able to enjoy the plant. He'll use the same worm to describe how Christ is going to feel on the cross in Psalm 22, where the prophecy of Christ on the cross was, I am looked at as a worm. He will use the same worm to describe in Isaiah 1, I think it's 18 or something like that, where it talks about, though your sins be as scarlet, it is this worm that forms that. And oftentimes this worm is described as maggot. Yes. It is that which describes a most detestable, that's why it says, though your sin be as scarlet, because the color red would come out of this particular worm that attaches itself to the tree in order for its young to be born and will have to die for the young to be born. It'll be this worm, the maggot, that God will use to teach one of the greatest lessons. But what it's referring to is that which is so detestable and horrific. And of course, he says, though your sins be as scarlet. See? So what he's saying is your sins should be detestable and hateful. This is the very thing that is vomiting you up. You, Jonah, are the worm, so to speak. But through that, God's going to show his graciousness and his salvation in this wonderful. So we could spend a lot of time on this, and I'll probably even confuse you in bringing that up. But the point of the matter is he appoints the worm, and the worm then goes and has this insatiable appetite and destroys the plant. And once again, it was a precarious plant to begin with. All it needed was a little worm to do it. But the worm is going to be an interesting picture, I think, of the calamitous and hurtful and injurious sin of Jonah's bitter heart that's just destroying and eating away every source of pleasure in his life. And let me just say this. This is the problem of superficial comfort. The reason why superficial comfort can't work is because the worm in you will take it out in a second. That your moment of pleasure, and we all have those moments of elation, you know, whether it's a surprise party or something comes into your life that, this is the greatest day. And your thought is, if I could just have this snapshot the rest of my life. But it isn't. It's all it is, a snapshot. And it can't last because of the bitterness within you that won't go away. It will eat it away and destroy it almost as fast as it grew up. And the pleasures of life cannot satisfy. Yes, sir.
Is that why it explains him feasting on the plant as attacked rather than just eating?
Yeah.
It shows that action that.
Yeah. Just, it's a destructive nature inside of us. That, you know, it doesn't matter where you go for solace. It's all precarious when it comes to the evil inside of us that will soon destroy any pleasure that we could ever enjoy. Yes.
Well, I was just thinking, all his sources of pseudo-comfort, you know, being revengeful, the escapism, isolating, being critical of others, you know, the temporary shock, all of those things are hurtful
right.
to you ultimately.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So he's got to come to realize how inadequate his solutions are, which God's going to reveal that. This is on your list, by the way. He's got to come to realize how erroneous his focus has made happiness and comfort literally unattainable to him. In other words, as long as he was focused on anger, he couldn't be happy, right? So what does God do? He takes his mind off of the anger and puts him on a plant. Now the guy's not angry anymore. He's elated. What's been holding him back? See? And the problem has been that his erroneous focus has been where the very place he's trying to find comfort is isolation, his superior view, you know. But there are times where God brings something in our life and we go, I mean, how many times I heard this phrase? I forgot what it felt like to be so, I mean, you could just finish the sentence out. I can't remember the last time I was so. You see, why is that person saying that? Because it's been a long time since they've been focused off of whatever those things are that's robbing them of their joy. And sometimes God brings something in your life to go, you know, there is another way to live. And it's almost like it wakes up your senses and you go, man, I do know how to be happy. I do know how to laugh. I can enjoy life. And God goes, okay, so this is where we want to be. But we don't want to be there through this. Because this isn't going to maintain itself. So we've got to show them how transient that is and how vulnerable and fleeting and superficial this kind of joy and comfort is. So we'll stop here because we can't finish up tonight. But anyway, it's a great passage that begins to take us through the process of learning about all those things that have immersed us into our misery, and God in his graciousness through the things that he brings into our life wakens up our senses, and now he turns and he goes, now let me tell you what the permanent is that will actually help you stay here. So, Father, I want to thank you for your word that reveals to us just the fallacy of our own misery. The last person we would think would be the cause of our misery would be us, but it's us. You sometimes bring things into our life to show us that we could be happy. But how superficial that happiness is when it comes through anything but you. God, we know that there is something more. Sometimes we get used to less. It is your grace that stirs up our hearts to something far greater. And then you take us to you. It's this message that we want to bring to the world. It's this message that we want to live. That in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is a place that lasts. Lord, help us as we come to you through this wonderful message of Jonah. We give you thanks in your name. Amen.